Welcome to the Bethel Church Podcast, located in the heart of the Black Hills. Our focus is to live, grow, love, and serve for the sole purpose to make Jesus known.
Today we're starting a new series, Philippians. It's been a long time since we've gone through a book of the Bible, and listen, I felt the Lord kind of leading me this direction a few months ago. It's just how important it is for us as a church to get in the Word, to dig deep in the Word. And so many times we don't. And it's not that we don't get in the Word, it's that we don't dig. And so I want to dig a little bit. And over the next several months or years or however long it takes, I want to go through the book of Philippians. We're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to learn some stuff. This book has rocked me so far. It's really shaken me and shown me some cool things in God's Word. And so we're going to start that today. So listen, we're not on a timetable. We're just going to go through it, see what happens. But I want to start out with this. Some of the greatest and most powerful pieces of Christian literature that we read even today have been written from prison cells. Did you realize that? Think about it. Martin Luther King Jr.'s Letters from a Birmingham Jail. One of the most powerful things you'll ever read was written when he was arrested in Birmingham, Alabama, sitting in a jail cell. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. How many of you ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his letters and papers from prison was one of the most powerful things ever written. Some of the most powerful pieces of literature in Christian literature was written from a jail cell. Or if you go back a few centuries, perhaps the most widely read book in the English language, up until recently at least, was John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Jail. So we think about this and you think, okay, wow, okay, there's a lot of things come out. Maybe it's just they have a lot of time on their hands and they want to write something. No, it's because something is churning inside of them during this time, because these people were actually imprisoned not because of being a criminal, but because of Jesus. And so when you look at that and you look at the reasons being, God begins to speak to them. Many years ago, I watched this documentary about this. It was called Letters from Death Row. And it was a documentary showing all these letters that were written from prison of death row inmates that were just sitting there. They would write letters all the time, not much else to do, so they would just write letters. And for the most part, these letters were dark and painful, full of excuses and hate towards the system, you know, down with the system, that kind of stuff. A lot of these letters were like that. There were a few with love and sharing last thoughts to their family, but for the most part, it was all about hatred and all about just getting back at the government or the system or whatever it was that put them there. And so I started thinking about that when I was getting prepared for this series. In the book of Philippians, Paul and Timothy are sitting in a prison. They're sitting in jail, and they start writing this letter. Paul starts writing this letter. Out of this time in prison, perhaps the most joyful and encouraging letter was written to a church that Paul loved dearly. See, when Paul was arrested, he never knew if that was going to be his letters from death row or not. It could have been every time, and he was arrested a lot. And so he would write these letters to the churches from prison. A lot of those were written from that dark place. But in all of that was going on around him, Paul always found joy. He always found joy in the Lord. He always found this thing about suffering for the sake of Christ, you know. And that's where he would write these letters from. So we have documents that come to us in the New Testament that were written by Paul, who was known as a prisoner of the Lord. These are what are called prison epistles. So an epistle is something you write. An apostle is the person who wrote it. Does everybody make sense? So apostle is a person. Epistle is a letter. So these epistles are called prison epistles. They're the ones that were written from this dark prison cell or this place of agony in Paul's life. There are several of them. But this morning, we are going to be looking together at just one, and that is the letter to the Philippians. Now, my goal is I want to show you how the Philippian church started, where it started, and how we see in Scripture where it started. Because a lot of times we say, well, where did these churches start? Philippians actually started in the book of Acts, and we'll go back to that in a few minutes. But Philippians is a unique epistle. It is a unique letter. It's certainly one of the most beloved of all of Paul's letters. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was talking about a Philippians, he said it was the most lyrical of all Paul's letters. It was the most lyrical of all Paul's letters. And certainly when you read it, it exudes joy with affection towards those he writes to. Like I said, this could have been Paul's favorite church. The church of Philippi, the Philippian church, could have been his favorite church. It was a church that he himself planted. So Paul planted this church. They partnered with him in the spreading of the gospel. They were often sending financial support to him, as well as partnering with him in prayer. So he had a lot of investors in this church that he planted. And he references that partnership many times throughout this letter. He loved this church. He called them his joy and his crown. This was Paul's church. He loved the church at Philippi. As we read through the letter of Philippians, you'll recognize many passages of scripture that are popular that we oftentimes quote today. In chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. We quote this scripture. It's found in Philippians. This is Paul's own language, by the way. He's writing this from a prison cell. In chapter 2, we read of how we are to have the mind of Christ. It has to be one of the four most important Christological passages in the New Testament. And what that means is passages that show us something about how Jesus is and what he came to do. In chapter 3, verse 7, Paul has given us his religious and moral pedigree, and he says this, I count all these things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All right? These are famous scriptures. Then in chapter 4, you cannot miss chapter 4, verse 13. Everybody knows what it says. Read it with me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We all know those scriptures. Those are churchy, right? We quote these. You're having a hard time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's in a prison cell when he writes that. This is a letter that's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the power of the gospel in a community and how the power of the gospel can transform lives, how it can unite the church, and it's also about the advance of the gospel in the world and the importance of standing together for the sake of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he says, this letter, perhaps more explicitly than any other, displays to us the power of the gospel. So, when you're looking at Philippians, you got to keep these things in mind. There's different patterns in the letter of Philippians than what we would normally see in Paul's writings. For example, Romans and Ephesians, Paul does not start with doctrine. He does start with doctrine in those, and then he gives us two or three chapters of that, and then he goes into chapters of application. So Romans, for example, the first six or seven, maybe eight chapters of Romans, you see a lot of theology. Paul's talking a lot of theology. Matter of fact, there are the theology chapters. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about what God is, who God is, how to live for Christ, what is Christ, what is this? And then he switches gears in the last portion of Romans and he goes into the application, which is great because we all fall in love with Paul's teachings because of that. He shows us theology, then he shows us application. In Philippians, the difference is, in Philippians, Paul intertwines all of it together. Instead of saying, okay, I'm going to show you theology, then I'm going to show you application, he goes, I'm going to show you both. In this whole letter, I'm going to intertwine theology and application all together. And you'll see that as we get through this. That's what you have in Romans and Ephesians, the separation. But that's not the pattern Paul follows in Philippians. It's all practical. But all of the practical application is interlaced with theology. So he doesn't abandon theology, but he mixes application with it. How many know that sometimes that's good? Let's get the theology, but we also need to know how to apply this theology to our life. What is all this about? How do we put it into what we're doing? So it is a theological letter in the most practical form that you can possibly imagine. It is practical theology. That is what Philippians is. It's a letter that shows us the practical outpouring or outworking of the power of the gospel in our lives personally. How many is thankful for the power of the gospel in our lives personally? Philippians is a book so full and rich of teaching then I want to start today with two verses. I was like, okay, I'm going to do the first 8 verses, maybe 10 verses. But then I started digging in, and I started really studying. I was like, well, man, I can't do that because we'll miss something. So I'm going to do today, we're going to look at the first 2 verses. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. If you have your Bibles, you can turn along with me, or you can look at the screen, your phone, whatever you need to do. But this is what it says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, what's the big deal? It's just a greeting, right? It's just a greeting. But there's a lot more in just this greeting in the description of what Paul is saying. I love, Madison brought up the idea of identity during worship, and I love that because when you look at these two scriptures, it is a description of the identity of the gospel. It is a description of Christian identity, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. These two verses, these first two verses, show us what it means to be Christians. And you're like, what do you mean? How is that possible? When you look at it, it's just a greeting. Paul identifies himself as the author of the letter with Timothy right there by his side and sends it to the church of Philippi that he himself identifies as to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. But in that greeting, you have an entire theology of Christian identity just in that greeting. The very words in the phrases Paul uses shows us what it means to be a Christian. Now, I'm going to break this down some, and we're going to get into it, but I want you to understand that and keep that in your mind. I want to highlight a few markers of Christian identity, or the descriptors of Christian identity, what it means, the description of it that we see in this passage. The first thing we see is that we are all saints, that we are saints. One of the first things Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. They're like, well, wait a minute, saints, I'm not a saint. How many thinks you're a saint? How many believes you're a saint? I know a lot of kids that believe they're saints. How many believe you're a saint? Now, this is what I want to do. I'm going to ask that question again. I want everybody to raise your hand. How many are saints? Come on, raise them up. I'm going to prove it in just a minute. We are, okay? Now, I'm going to show you this. What does it mean when you find the word saints in Scripture? It's important for us to remind ourselves of this sometimes because there are so many misconceptions. How many of us have ever said, well, I'm not a saint? You do something stupid or you do something you shouldn't do and you say, well, I'm not a saint. I messed up. I'm not a saint. Maybe you should say, maybe you would say this rather. You're a sinner saved by grace. How many know that's a license sometimes? We like to use that one, right? I'm messed up. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. So we throw these things out there, but you would not call yourself a saint. Well, biblically, you actually are a saint. Now listen, a saint is not someone who has been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what a saint is. It's a misuse of the term to say that someone can only be declared a saint after they have died, and it's only the elite super Christians, the really virtuous ones, the best behaved believers of the bunch, those are the ones that are called saints, right? So who would you look at if you looked around this room, look at your neighbor, would you call that person a saint? Better be careful. Because some of you are looking at your spouses. Nope. But that's not the biblical idea. In Scripture, every believer is a saint. Now listen, in virtually all of Paul's letters, he addresses believers as saints, even when he is correcting some pretty ungodly behavior within the church. You look at Corinthians. He does that. He calls them saints. You have that especially in the church of Corinth and in the letter to the Corinthians. He addresses them as the saints. Those who are called to be saints in Christ Jesus, and yet he goes on to correct many of their moral and ethical failures, yet they were still saints. So what does it mean to be a saint? It's simple, to be set apart. That's what it means, to be set apart. It means to be set apart from something and to something. To be set apart from sin and set apart to righteousness. Or to be set apart from enslavement to the world or the flesh and the devil, and to be set apart for God. That is what it is. It's a setting apart. We can look at Paul's description in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 through 18 of a saint. Listen to this. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that sanctification. That which makes us saints is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is simply separation from evil. You won't reach full sanctification this side of heaven, all right? We're always struggling. We're always going for it. But we are called to be sanctified, set apart from evil for the pleasure and the work of God. When Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, he says that they were chosen by God for salvation through belief in the truth and sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It is through the powerful work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, that we become saints and that we are set apart. Everybody with me so far? Not everybody. Everybody with me so far? This happens definitively when you become a Christian. When someone is born again, last week we saw baptisms take place. It was that public proclamation that I am born again. I am a child of God. I've given my life to Jesus. In second service, we have another baptism going to happen today. That's why the tank is still out. Get excited about that. That's okay. When those people are born again, when they cross that threshold from darkness into light, from death into life, from sin into righteousness, when they believe, that first moment of genuine faith in Jesus, at that moment, they definitively, positionally become saints. At that moment, they are set apart and devoted to God. They're devoted to Him. This is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 16, which gives us a record of the founding of the church. Remember I said the church of Philippi was founded in Acts. Well, if you look at Acts 16, you see where all this comes about. Paul and his band of missionaries, we'll call them that. We believe this included Paul, Timothy, Silas, and probably Luke, since Luke wrote the book of Acts. He was probably there with them. So they first came to this little city of Philippi. It was actually an important city, but it wasn't that big. It was only about 10,000 people. Okay, so we think 10,000 people, that's a rural America, right? So we think 10,000 people is not very big. They came there to preach the gospel. They all went to preach the gospel in this missionary journey, right? The reason they came was because Paul had seen a vision that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Listen to this. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man from Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul and his little band, they went, all right? They went. They made the journey and they went into Philippi. There was no synagogue in Philippi, right? There was no synagogue. It took 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue. So there evidently were no Jewish men or enough Jewish men to make that for the city. But there was a woman who was a worshiper of the God of Israel that they found. Her name was Lydia. Anybody ever heard Lydia? Heard the name Lydia? So this Lydia was there. She was at the riverside, and there was a little prayer meeting, and Paul and his band of missionaries went to this prayer meeting and began talking to her about Jesus, because she might have been worshiping the God of Israel, but she had not yet come into knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah or as the Savior. So they began to speak to her about that. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 16, that the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that Paul had said. The Lord opened her heart to receive that which Paul was speaking and preaching. She is the very first convert in Europe, the very first convert to Jesus Christ. And a church begins in her house. the church of Philippi began right there. What do you know? It began in a woman's house, not a Jewish synagogue, not a bunch of Jewish men leaders. It began in a little lady's house who was standing by the riverside worshiping the God of Israel. Amen. God is different than us, isn't he? Amen. Then there's another story that follows right on the heels of that. Right on the heels of that, there is a slave girl who was demon-possessed. She was oppressing Paul and Silas, meaning she was irritating their ministry. She's constantly talking. When they're out in the streets, when they're out doing their ministry, and over time, it really begins to irritate Paul. So what do you do when something irritates you? You deal with it, right? So he rebukes the demon and sets the woman free by the power of Jesus, right? The demon is loose, got out of her, and she's freed from that possession. Read the Bible. It's not me talking, just read the Bible. Luke doesn't tell us if she was converted or not, but many commentators, many theologians, think that she probably was. And that perhaps she was also one that became part of this new church plant. Now, I don't know, if I see a demon leave me and I feel free, I'm probably going to be converted to that which set me free, right? So that's where their thinking comes from. But what we do know is that when she was set free from demons, she was no longer able to make money for her masters, those who held her in slavery. So they began persecuting not her, but Paul and Silas, perhaps singling them out because they were Jewish and they were thrown into jail. All right, there's one of his jail times. So he's thrown into jail. They're in jail. What happens when they are in jail in Acts 16? Anybody remember? Well, when they're put in there, they're beaten mercilessly. They're thrown into jail, but they are singing at midnight because they count it a joy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Wow. I wish we could be like that. I wish I could be like that. I count it pure joy to suffer for Jesus that set me free. I wish I could be like that. Sometimes I fall short, but I'm no saint. Now then, here's what happens. An earthquake comes. If you've read the story, the earthquake comes, jail doors open. Worship has power. There's power in worship. They're in the jail cell, and if you look at the history of this jail cell they were in, they were probably up to their knees in human feces in the middle of this jail cell, just miserable conditions, singing praises to God, and all of a sudden an earthquake comes, the doors open up. They're free, right? Walk out the door. Keep singing because nobody's going to touch this, right? But what do? They see that the jailer is afraid that all the prisoners are going to escape. He's ready to kill himself. He's about to end it all. And Paul stops him and says, no, we're all here. No one is left to prison. Then the jailer asks this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. He believes, and his whole household is converted. Right there, you have the nucleus of the Philippian church. You have where it started. I saw this thing the other day that says, in the early church, people used to ask, what must I do to be saved? In today's church, we ask, what can I do and still be saved? That hurts, don't it? I heard somebody go, ooh, that's painful sometimes if you think about it. What can I do to remain saved? Can I push this boundary? It wasn't about that back then. They were like, what must I do to be saved? And when he says, take up your cross and follow me, drop all your possessions and follow me. Whenever Jesus said that, what did they do? They did it like that. We have to think about it for a minute in 2024. What I want you to get out of this is that every single one of the people that made up this new church, they were very different in their backgrounds. They were coming from different parts of society. Lydia, the merchant, a religious, probably intellectual and wealthy woman. And you have this hardened Philippian jailer. And maybe this little slave girl who had been liberated by the power of Christ from the oppression of demons. They're very, very different from one another, yet they're all saints because they've all come to faith in Christ Jesus. That is true of every Christian. To be a Christian is to be a saint, to be set apart by God from sin for righteousness' sake. This, of course, ushers us into a progressive, ongoing lifestyle of sanctification. Like I said, it's not a one-time thing. You're not just, boom, you're sanctified. It's impossible because we live in a fallen world. We live in a very sinful world. But we continue to grow in holiness. We continue to become more like Christ. But to be a Christian is to be a saint. That's part of your identity. If you believe in Jesus this morning, you are also one of the saints. Now, let me explain to you. Number two, when we see this opening, this introduction from Paul, number two, we are in Christ. If you look at what he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ, right? Did you know that the word Christian only appears three times in the New Testament? Only three times in the New Testament. But the phrases in Christ or in the Lord or in him, those phrases appear over 100 times in the New Testament. Because that's the importance of it. Christian is by name, right? We can call ourselves a Christian, but it doesn't mean we act like one. But to be in Christ, you will imitate Jesus in our lives. There's a difference there. I'm a Christian. Congratulations. Doesn't mean anything to me when you tell me you're a Christian. I want to see how your lifestyle is. How are you living? How are you imitating Jesus in your life? In your speech, in your behavior, in how you treat your spouse, how you treat your friends, how you treat your kids. Are you imitating Jesus? This is Paul's characteristic way of describing a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. In fact, even the very language that is used to describe how someone becomes a Christian is language that suggests coming into Christ. Paul talks about those who believe into Christ Jesus. The preposition that follows believe carries the idea of coming into a new domain, to believe into Christ Jesus. He talks about those who are baptized into Christ, about those who have put on Christ. He talks about he says all these different things. In other words, Christians in the New Testament, their language are people who once were outside of Jesus, but now have believed into Jesus, and now they are in him. For those who are in Christ, my relationship is not because I had to choose to call myself a Christian. It is because I have chosen to give myself over to him and become in him. I am in Christ Jesus for those who are in Christ. Does that make sense? With me? Yeah? Good. Four of you. I'm working on it. I told somebody this morning, I said, please, if this is boring, tell me, because I'm going to cut it next week. And you'll learn about two pieces of scripture. Paul actually describes himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, speaking in the third person as a man in Christ. Listen to what Paul says to us in this letter, Philippians 3. He has described all of his credentials as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a law keeper, as someone who had things to boast in and of himself. But in verse 7 and 9, having given us all these credentials, he says this. It's kind of like saying, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I have this many letters behind my name, all this kind of stuff. But then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? Rubbish. Some versions actually say garbage. In order that I may gain Christ and be found where? In him. He's saying, I say goodbye to everything else. I count it all loss in order to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and righteousness of God that depends on faith. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, there are lots of things that we could say, but I just want to highlight two real quick. First one is this: to be in Christ legally means legally that all that Christ has accomplished counts for you. It means that when God sees you, he sees Jesus. You with me? Not literally, but because of our relationship in Christ, he sees Christ. He sees you through the lens of Christ's finished work. It means that when Christ died on the cross, he took your sins, and that when Christ fully obeyed the law of God, when he fulfilled all righteousness, when the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that all that Christ accomplished counts for you, so that you now are clothed in his obedience, you are covered in his righteousness, and you are accepted with his acceptance. That's why we are heirs to the throne of God. That's why we are heirs in Christ. That's why, because when God sees us, when we're in Christ, he sees Christ in us. The second thing is to be in Christ means that God receives you in his Son. He receives you. It means that you are in Christ, the second Adam, rather than being in the first Adam. We are all in the first Adam. Why? Adam was the first person, right? He's the first person created. We all know the story. He messed up in the garden. All of a sudden, sin comes into the earth, and everybody's going to be in heaven standing in line to punch the guy in the nose because he messed it all up for us. Right? We know who Adam is. He's on all of our hit lists. We know who Adam is. But rather than being now represented by him, the father of the human race, who messed things up and brought sin on all of humanity, we are now represented by Christ, known as the second Adam, who didn't disobey God, but obeyed him. And through his act of obedience, through his righteousness, now gives life to all who receive him. That's who we're in now. So it has to do with our justification, doesn't it? If you think about it, it has to do with how are we justified? It has to do with how we are accepted with God, how we are righteous with God, how we come to peace with God. It all comes by being in God. But being in Christ has this second connotation. It also carries this experiential idea. You can experience him. It means that you're changed. You are changed through a vital, life-giving union with Jesus. How many know that when you came to Christ, you are changed? You are not the same as you were before you met Jesus. If you are, you need to rethink that day. You need to look at that day again. If I'm not different than I was 20 years ago when I said I met Jesus, then something ain't right. And we got to fix that. Look at the words of Jesus himself. I'm hurrying, I promise. I see eyes peering at me. I'm joking. John 15. He paints this mental picture of vines and branches to help us understand the depth of justification through him only. This is what he says. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. To be in Christ is to be the branch abiding in the vine. It's to be connected with Jesus. It's to be joined with Jesus. It's to have this life-giving union with Jesus so that the very life and power of virtue of Christ flows through you. It means that you live, yet not you, but Christ who lives in you. Perhaps no one put it better than Charles Wesley, and I think I'm closing on this. When he said this, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. But I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." To be in Christ is to be alive in him, and it's to be clothed in him. It's to be covered in his righteousness, and it's to be alive in the Spirit. If you are, there's no such thing as a dead Christian. There can't be a dead Christian. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian and you are dead, that's impossible. There can't be, because we're alive and we're made alive in Christ. Amen? Amen. There's my exit music. Man, I want to keep going. So want to keep. I have a hard time with this with closing. Oh, the exit music went off. She's ready for revival. Kids ministry would kill me, but hold tight, 2 minutes. There's one more aspect of union with Christ that we should notice before we move on. And that's this, that there is a corporate dimension to this. Because to be united to Christ is to be united with all who are in Christ. That's the unity of the church. It's to be a member of the body of Christ with Christ himself as our head. It's to be joined to his people. We must be reminded when we read this greeting, this simple greeting to the church of Philippi, that Paul is writing to a church, to all the saints, plural, in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. It's the only place in any of Paul's letters that he begins a letter by noting the leadership of the church. The leadership and the people are united as the church of Christ. And that is important for us to understand. Deacons and elders, servants of the church. Even today, we continue to have deacons and overseers, and they're the leaders of the church. It's interesting that Paul addresses them in this letter even as he addresses all the saints. He's writing to the whole church to include unity as his teaching, to encourage unity. As a body of believers, we are to be unified under Jesus Christ as our head. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, bless this time that we've had together. Bless this time that we have had in your word. And I pray, God, as we go forward, Lord, that it will just become alive to us.
If you would like to learn more about our church or give to our ministry, please visit our website at bethel.ag.